Well, if you could turn back to the book of Hebrews into chapter 4. We're going to be looking, God willing, at the verses towards the end of that chapter tonight. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Hebrews. It's a challenging book, but a book which, maybe like none other in the New Testament, sets forth the wonder and the majesty and the glory of Christ Jesus. And if there was perhaps one verse that we could hang the whole of Hebrews on, it would be the verse at the beginning of chapter 3, what we read a little earlier on, where we have this. He says, "Therefore, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." And the writer to the Hebrews then spends the next couple of chapters extolling Jesus Christ as this great high priest, better than Moses and better than Joshua. Sorry, as an apostle in chapters 3 and 4. And then the high priest in chapters 5 to 10, a high priest who is better than Aaron and better still than Melchizedek. And the verses that I want us to look at tonight kind of come in the crossover between looking at Christ, the great apostle, and Christ, the great high priest. And from verse 11 of chapter 4, I just want to read these few verses. It says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, there are some wonderful truths of Christ given to us here in these few verses. Some great promises that are there to encourage us. And I want us to look at these few verses by picking out the commands that are given to us as well. There's a command to be diligent, a command to hold firm, and a command to be bold. And hopefully as we look at these three commands, it will help us unpick this part of this book of Hebrews. So diligence, first of all, in verse 11, in the NIV it says, "Let us therefore make every effort." If you have a different translation, it may say, "Therefore be diligent to enter that rest." I wonder if you would consider yourself a diligent person. Maybe as you look at your work life, you can say, "Well, yes, you know, I do my job well, to the best of my ability, and go above and beyond what my boss or employer asks of me. I'm there on time and eager to work." And it is right that we should be diligent in our employment. How about in family life, though? Are we just as diligent in that sphere of our lives? Do we make time for our family? Are we concerned for the interests of other people in our family? Do we act for the good of the whole? Yes, I'm sure many of us could say that we are like that. But when it comes to our souls, how diligent are we then? Do we give time to consider where we're going after this life is over? Do we take time to nurture our soul? Do we spend time looking after it? See, there might be many words that we use to describe our faith, but I wonder if we ever say that we're diligent about our Christian faith, that we're diligent and careful over our souls. Perhaps it's something that we don't really consider. You see, the Greek word that is used here, that the NIV translates to make every effort, is a Greek word. I probably pronounce it wrong, so do forgive me. It's a Greek word, spoudazou, which says to exert oneself, to endeavour. Are we like that as Christians? Are we that concerned about our souls? You see, in these few verses, we're given warnings about a lack of diligence and also promises to comfort us. Let's look first of all then at the warnings. There may well be people who you work with that maybe aren't diligent, that turn up at the last minute, that do as little as possible to get through the day, do the bare minimum required of them, and never get found out, and still get the pay rise at the end of the day. A lack of diligence is not good, but when it comes to our souls, it is fatal. Much of Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 is referring back to Psalm 95 that we read at the beginning of this service, which in itself is referring to the book of Numbers and chapter 14, when the Israelites were came to the borders of the land of Israel. The spies had gone in and searched out the land, and they came back with their reports. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report, as I'm sure you know. And yet 10 gave a bad report. The people believed the bad report and turned away and said that they would not go in, that they couldn't overcome the enemies in the land. They didn't trust God. And because of that, they never entered the land of Canaan. They were turned away and had to wander in the desert for 40 more years. Why did they have to do that? Why did they suffer that fate? Well, verse 2 of chapter 4. The word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Verse 6. To those whom it was first preached, they did not enter because of disobedience. At the end of chapter 3, they did not enter because of unbelief. They did not get into the promised land because they did not believe. Now, perhaps some of the shock of what happened to the people of Israel on the borders of Canaan is lost on us because we're so used to the story. You know, this is a people who'd seen God judge Egypt with 10 plagues. These are people who'd seen the Red Sea parted and had passed through on dry ground. These are people who had seen the fire and the thunder of Mount Sinai, who'd had manna appear every day, who'd had quails just drop down in their laps so they could eat, who'd had water come out of rocks. And it is these people who had seen, who had experienced, who had benefited so much, who still did not believe, who did not enter, because even though they saw it, they doubted. And, you know, these things are recorded for us in the Bible so that we can learn from them. And the writer to the Hebrews says it time and time again. He says, do not fall into the same mistake and do not commit the same sins that they did. You see, that whole company of the Israelites, they were going around, they were seeing what God did. They heard the preaching. And yet, they did not believe. Are we guilty of the same sin? Do we think that eternity is sure because, well, we mix with the Christian crowd? That, well, we're here tonight. And surely that's got to be worth something. Because, well, we send our children to the youth groups. We go to the moms and toddlers. We read the Bible. We pray at times. You see, we can be doing all the right things. We can be in all the right places.
and yet still not believe. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, is the exhortation that is given. After verse 11, it goes on to help us to get this into sharper focus. It says this: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Pete gave that illustration this morning, didn't he, of someone who may have been going to church all of their lives, and because of peer pressure, because they didn't want to own up to anyone else, even though they knew that they weren't right before God, found it so difficult to stand up and say it. And we can fool others around us. We can fool maybe even ourselves. But God knows our hearts, judging the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And those are things we're good at hiding at, aren't they? Our attitudes, our thoughts. People can't see them. We can con people, but we can't fool God. So I exhort you tonight to examine your heart, to examine your soul. What is your certainty of eternity based on? If it is based merely on being here tonight, merely on having read the Bible, merely on praying every now and then, my friends, that is not enough. God's word is challenging. It is hard sometimes to swallow. But you know, in the midst of this challenge, we have the comfort of God's promises. Because you see, we don't have to wait for that final day of judgment for God to say whether it is well with our souls. We can look at God's word now and let God's word speak to us and convict us. You see, if we want to know where we stand before God, we need to read the Bible, and it will show us. If we want to avoid unbelief, we need to read the Bible, because that will assure us. If we want to avoid disobedience, we need to read God's word, because that will warn us. We have God's word here in our hands to read, to study. God is so, so gracious. But as well, the rest that God promises is still open for us today. As the writer to the Hebrews keeps reiterating, he said that, God saying, when he calls it today, when he spoke through David, that offer is still there. That today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, now, the 1st of November, if you do not harden your hearts, the promise of God's rest can be yours. If we believe that God is God, if we believe that Christ died for our sins, God is a God who cannot lie. And so when he promises that rest can be ours, we can be certain of it. So, if you do not know Christ as your Saviour, I encourage you, I exhort you to take heed of what God's word said. For those of us who do know, then let us make sure that none of these other things come in and veer us off course. That we start putting our hope and our trust in what we do rather than in the faith that God has given us. Paul, in his letter to Corinthians, again talking of the Israelites, he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So there we have it. Be diligent over our souls. But also we're told to hold firm. In verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Two things for us to see again here. The command that we're given and also the reason for that command. To hold firmly of something. The word here means to cling on for dear life. To not let go. To keep it carefully and faithfully. To continue in it. And you know that the Christian life is not easy. And God's word never says that it will be or would be. It's a struggle. Doubts come. There are adversaries. And still we are to hold firm. Still we are to endure. You know, it's amazing how much effort we will go to, isn't it, for certain things. I've got a friend who I used to work with who every morning would get up at 5, would go down to the Keys Leisure Centre in Southampton. It's so much harder reading it when it's written down like this. And every day would plan her work around what she had to do. She would take marking down with her to the swimming baths. Not because she was particularly interested in what was going on there, but because she had to take her daughter. And her daughter was, you know, a pretty good swimmer. Not maybe on a national level, but on a regional level. Probably wouldn't get through to the Olympics, but, you know, she was okay. And so every day, my friend would set her clock around what she had to do. Going to the swimming baths early every morning. All of that effort, all of that energy, all of that time. For something, yes, it's good, but something that passes and fades. How much more should we exert ourselves and put time and effort and energy into our faith? A little later on in the book of Hebrews, we get a bit more kind of practical advice. You know, it's all well and good, isn't it, saying, hold firm of your faith. But what does that mean for us? How can we do that tomorrow? How can we hold firm of our faith? Well, a little later in Hebrews 12, we have these wonderful commands. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. How can we hold firm to our faith? Well, we can strive for holiness. It says there to lay aside every weight. These are things that aren't wrong in and of themselves, but things that just sap our energy and our time and our resources. The TV program, the hobby, the worries that maybe take up so much of our time and effort. Yes, they may not be wrong in and of themselves, but they can distract. But then he goes on to say as well, doesn't he, the sin which ensnares. Things that God has commanded that we shouldn't do. Things that we so easily return to every day and make us stumble. Those are the things that we should avoid and keep out of the way of. We can hold firm to our faith by striving for holiness and also striving for the things of God. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, setting our eyes on Christ. That's all that matters in this life. Christ Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on him. And you see, we have this great reason coming through as well. Why should we be holding firmly to our faith? Well, just before we're given that command, it talks here of the great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, for the Christians that were being written to here in the book of Hebrews, They're Christians who've come from a Jewish background. They would have been used to the splendor and the awe of the temple worship. They would have gone to the great city of Jerusalem. They would have seen the priests there ministering and sacrificing. They would have known of the high priest, who once a year would have gone behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies. And a lot of the commentators agree that, well, for these Christians who'd come from this background, they weren't recognizing the privileges that they now had. That they were looking back to what they had before and envying it and wishing that things could be the same and not realizing how much better things are now. And I wonder if, you know, as 21st century Christians, as Western Christians, that sometimes we can be just as guilty of losing sight of what privileges we have as believers. You see, what we learn here in verse 14 is that we have a superior high priest. You see, the Jews would have had a high priest who would have gone in once a year. And these Christians here in the book of Hebrews, they had an empty cross, an empty tomb. Because their high priest hadn't gone behind a curtain. Their high priest had gone into the heavens. He'd passed through to the heavens. Now, I don't know about you, but what kind of high priest would you rather have? A high priest that goes behind a curtain, or a high priest that is in heaven itself, standing before the throne of God? You see, that is who we have interceding for us in heaven. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in heaven now. So often we can just think of Jesus Christ as the baby in Bethlehem, as the downtrodden Nazarene. But he's not like that anymore. He's in the glory of heaven. Now, the wonderful picture in Revelation 19 as well of what Christ is like now. Let me just read it for you. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, which is to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is who Jesus Christ is. King over every king. Lord over every lord. This is our God. We are such a privileged people. That is why we should hold firm onto our faith. Because this is our God. Let us be encouraged by that. But finally, as we come to a close, we see that there is yet one more command. Verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Or as some of the versions have it, it says, let us approach boldly. We have, yes, a great high priest who is better than any earthly high priest. But we also have a sympathetic high priest. See, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect, without fault, without blemish, without sin. You might think, well, how can he understand how I'm feeling tonight? How can he understand what it's like for me to have to go back home or to have to go to work? How can he know what I'm going through? He can know because he's been there. Because he's walked this earth. for 33 years. And he was tempted in every way that we are tempted. That he was tested in every way that we are tested. And yet did it without sin. See, we don't have a high priest who can't understand. A high priest who doesn't know what it's like. We have Jesus Christ, our glorious high priest. Who is, yes, far superior to anyone else. But is still sympathetic to our needs. And because he's like that, we're encouraged here to come boldly to him in prayer. Because he understands. Because he cares. Because he knows the trappings and temptations we may have, and yet has avoided them all. I wonder what holds us back from being bold in our prayers. Perhaps it's knowing what to pray for, or how to pray. Perhaps we feel inadequate or embarrassed. We shouldn't feel like that because we have a sympathetic high priest. You know, I'm always encouraged when I look back in the book of Psalms. And you see the way that the psalmists pray and call out to God. They say some pretty amazing things, reminding God of his promises, calling on God and asking him to act. Where are you? Why is this happening? And they're honest. They lay their heart and their soul before him, and yet they are bold in what they say. We have God's word here. So many promises. You know, when we pray, mention them in our prayers. Remind God, say, look, this is what you have promised in your word. Do this in my life. Do this in our church. That we may be bold. The psalmists plead and wrestle. And we should be like that as well. And yet, we see even more wonderful truth as this verse comes to an end. Yes, we have this sympathetic high priest. Yes, we need to come with confidence. But when we do, we will receive mercy and grace in our time of need. What greater time of need were the Israelites in when they stood on the borders of Canaan? When they faced such enemies? And yet, we don't read that they called out to God. And so they did not receive the mercy and grace. Perhaps when doubts and fears and testings do come, when we are feeling at our weakest and our lowest, then we need to be our most bold in our prayers. We receive mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And we receive that from God day by day. And yet grace, getting things that we don't deserve in our time of need. Oh, we have such a great and a wonderful God. Let us try to remember these commands that he gives us in his word. To be diligent with our souls. Where are you going when this life ends? God has got a promise of rest in his words. Are you holding firm in your faith? Yes, there is so much against us. There are so many sins that we have to battle with. But we have a superior and a great high priest. Let us as well be bold in our prayers, as we have a sympathetic high priest who has promised to help in our time of need. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.